Good evening. As is our custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. While doing so, you might want to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. It is a privilege to study your word. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be informed about things that are associated with your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will increase our inventory. And we ask our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back just a little bit to remind you of where we left off on Sunday's second session, the few things that are going on in that particular area. We're noting principles within the Abrahamic covenant. There are some more that will follow, and so this is sort of the introductory portion of that. We noted from the documentation in the five subpoints above, by the way, I will continue to reference the five subpoints, categories, however you want to phrase them, of the Abrahamic covenant, the five paragraphs or whatever. The thing that I have decided to do is to continue to drill in the points associated with what Abraham is going through in order to get to the point to where he can be justified by works. That's the phrase that we're noting in James chapter 2 in verse 21. And we have gone back and we've seen a number of these things, but we're going to continue to relate our studies to this so that once we're done with that, you will have, I hope, facilitated in your minds and souls the concepts associated with how a person is able to arrive at the point in his spiritual life to where he can be justified by works. It's easy to read the phrase, it's hard getting there. So Genesis 12:1, Abraham was required to leave his home in Ur in order for the covenant to be fulfilled. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Abram was only to take his wife Sarai, nephew Lot, to Canaan. All other family members were to be left behind. He did this through, although his father died in Haran. Secondly, God indicated a number of levels of progress that would be accomplished in the process of fulfilling the covenant. Abram is promised logistical grace support in order to establish a great nation. So this one man is going to establish a nation. In verse 3, it is the promise of divine protection during the process and sustaining that protection forever. So verse 3 establishes the divine protection against those who oppose him, there will be those, and blessings for those who support him, there will be those. This is the foundation for continuing divine opposition to anti-Semitism. And so we recognize that in our society and in our culture today, there is an increasing number of people who have decided to be pro-Palestinian and anti-Semitic. This is not a good sign for a client nation. We can only hope and pray that it is a minor numbered group of people, not one that is growing, but nevertheless it receives a lot of coverage. When the issue of Jerusalem being made the capital of Israel as opposed to Tel Aviv. A lot of negativity came out from that, but it was the right thing to do, and it was the right thing to do for a client nation. And so the passages we've noted, Genesis 13, 15 through 16, is the promise of a land grant. The land grant is therefore repeated with specific details in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. The promise of heirs to populate this land was fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. That's in Genesis 17. And we have other concepts that we have noted. For example, the Abrahamic covenant was subsequently confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, 4 and 5. It was confirmed to Abraham's grandson Jacob. That's in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 12. And it was confirmed in the Exodus, in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 6. We also noted that the integrity of God is the principle that also protects Gentile client nations in history. And just because the Jews are in a holding pattern historically, the church age continues to hold the line until the rapture. Our client nations are historically a haven of refuge for the Jews. The people who ought to be coming into the country right now and processed according to our laws, of course, are the Jews. Anybody that, any Jew anywhere that wants to come here should be welcomed as long as they go through the proper procedure of becoming a citizen. There is a process, and anyone who wants to come here and go through the process after they've been vetted as not being a terrorist, they're free to do this. And so we're able to discern a wall of fire among the various promises to the Jews within the Abrahamic covenant. God has repeatedly issued his divine promise to protect the Jewish people throughout world history. So when you approach a Jew as a group of people, say, for example, a nation that is anti-Semitic, they are therefore lining themselves up for great punishment by the God of the universe. Now, he is in control of human history. Jesus Christ is in control of human history. And therefore, there is a divine decree that could anticipate anti-Semitism emerging from time to time. And therefore, there are things that can emerge. There are angels on watch. The elect angels are able to accomplish a few things. They control the weather, for example. And they therefore can guide people in certain ways. But nevertheless, we are ignorant of these things as they occur, but we know that they do because the Bible says that they do. And so it is asking for a lot of trouble if an individual, as well as a group of people or even a nation, decide to be anti-Semitic. And so Gentile client nations are commissioned to undertake the duty of protecting the Jewish remnant within its borders and to protect the nation Israel against aggressors directed toward its borders by its enemies. There's a principle that emerges from this. God will protect the Jews in every dispensation. Client nation America must carry out its obligations toward the Jewish people, or she too will suffer the consequences of divine wrath. And fortunately, President Trump has done his duty to protect the nation Israel at present. This is an excellent thing for the safety from God of this client nation. If there is an emerging trend toward anti-Semitism, we have a president in office that is pro-Semitic. And this is a good thing that we have that at this time. There have been presidents in the past that have not been pro-Semitic. They have verbalized their opposition to the Jewish people in Israel. I would call that anti-Semitism, but sometimes you have to be careful you don't overstate things. If you overstate it, people write you off. But I think it's anti-Semitic for a government, be it the executive branch, the legislative branch, Supreme Court, even if they get involved. It's not safe for any of those people who are involved in those three branches of government to express anti-Semitic attitudes, and especially when divine policy is ignored. What needs to be done is whatever is necessary to protect the Jewish people, including the nation Israel. So the importance of the Abrahamic covenant is demonstrated by the fruition of the promise of a son in the person of Isaac, and ensured by Abraham's willingness to execute him on Mount Moriah. He is ordered to kill his son as if he were a sacrifice. For example, a lamb, for example. You take a lamb, put him on an altar, and then you slit his throat, and then you burn him. It is a sacrifice that burns the object, whatever it happens to be. In this case, of course, it would have been Isaac. So when Abraham unsheathed that knife up on Moriah, he was justified by his works, which had as a working object the five paragraph promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And so Abraham vindicated the doctrine in his soul, therefore demonstrating that doctrine works. And when doctrine is applied, it is the word of God doing the work, not the one who executes it. And so that is a very important point that concluded as summary that portion of our study. And therefore, when we acquire divine knowledge in our souls and we make application of it, we are going to be promoted because we took the Word of God, which we had to learn, retain, metabolize, and execute. But it's the Word of God that therefore has the power. It is the Word of God, therefore, that has to be honored and revered. We are a conduit for applying the thinking of the Word of God in the devil's world. And so as we grow in grace, we acquire the kind of information that enables us to have working objects for our faith. And that's what we're seeing go on in the soul of Abraham. So let's have a look now at the Abrahamic covenant with a synopsis. Following the universal flood, there were only 8 people alive. Each was a believer in the coming Messiah. All subsequent individuals were targets of the gospel of salvation. That is the case today. Everyone is a target for salvation. Now, they're about pushing 8 billion people on the planet. We are to have the assumption that every one of these people who are alive today will have the opportunity to reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior or to place their personal faith in Him for salvation. I do not know how that works. It works in these kinds of ways. There are missionaries that go out into heathen nations and they form bases of operation and they work their way through the communities and bring the gospel to these people. There are some people, though, who have decided from childhood up to adulthood. They live in a society that teaches them that there are certain ways to reach God. I think presently of the Soviet Union, or whatever they call themselves now. And the Soviet Union, therefore, has a consistency of lining up with Eastern Orthodox Catholicism. And so they're Eastern Orthodox types over there. And they have all these churches and they have all the people that go along with that. And allegedly, the people are drawn to that area of, let's call it, Christianity. It's not Christian at all. But they may think that it is. And whatever that outfit teaches, it's not faith alone and Christ alone. But they've bought into that. They've bought into the lie. And therefore, as a result of that, they're not saved. There are those who have the opportunity to hear all of this going on, become curious as to whether or not Eastern Orthodox Christianity legitimately presents a way to heaven, and then decide to do research on that and discover that it's simply faith alone and Christ alone. So God knows the souls and the decisions made in the souls of everybody on earth at any given time. Somehow, some way, He gets the information to those who are positive. And they have the opportunity to accept or reject that information. So however it is managed, everybody on the face of this earth has the opportunity to believe in Christ or not when a legitimate gospel of salvation is presented. And those who do not hear, if there is such an animal that it never hears the presentation of the gospel in his entire life and lives to be 100, that person, since he's never heard the gospel, is not responsible for the concept of negative volition. You have to hear the gospel. You have to therefore have that information. You therefore at that point must make a decision as to whether you believe it or not. So anyhow, we go along with the idea that everyone has the opportunity to believe in Christ at some point, and they either accept or reject it. Now, some responded to evangelism of their forefathers, while some did not. However, each generation was the progeny of its founding father. And this is indicated by the phrase, "These are the generations of." And we have recently, although briefly, noted these generations. In Genesis 10 is Noah's chart pedigree through his sons Japheth, verses 2 through 5, Ham, verses 6 through 20, and Shem, verses 22 through 31. Now, those are the sons of Noah. And then Shem's chart pedigree is developed in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 29, which terminates in verses 27 through 29. Here's how that reads. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. So this is a chart that we are, well, while we're here, this is where Abraham started. This is in Ur. It's in the between the rivers. That's what Mesopotamia means. And you have the Tigris over here to the east and the Euphrates to the west, and Babylon is situated between them. Now, Ur is situated to the west of the Euphrates River. That's where, at least according to this map, where Ur is located. And so when Abram got the message to move out, he did so and went up to Haran, which we've studied. And you notice that that is on the eastern side of the Euphrates River, and he stayed there for a while until his father died. And then the mandate when he left Ur was to go to Canaan. And so finally he got his mind around that. So they leave Haran and come down into the area called Canaan. And we have him situated down here in the area of Bethel and Shechem and so on this map. So that's where he is supposed to wind up when he left over here. You can't cut across because of the mess that's in between. But they followed the river and then they went down the coastline. Now that is how Abraham wound up in that neck of the woods. Now, here's the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. You start out with Adam, and you go down to Shem, and that is the, what I call the Adamic line. And then Shem is going to move up here, and what's going to emerge from that is the Semitic line. See, Shem means Semitic. And so that you have Abraham, and then you have, this is his line here, you have Arphaxad all the way down here to Abraham. Shem to Abraham. So Arphaxad moves down to Abraham. And that's the Semitic line. And then you move up to Abraham to David. And so Abraham's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew son, Isaac. And that runs its way down to David. And David, of course, was the first king of the nation Israel. And it's important to note that right here you have Judah. And Judah, therefore, is the royal line that was appointed by Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so Judah was given the power of government. And therefore, those who follow in this line here, this chart pedigree, down to David. And then, of course, from David, you go to Solomon, ultimately down to Joseph and Mary and Jesus Christ. And so since this is the royal line in the humanity of Christ, he's King of Kings here. And he's Lord of Lords everywhere. And so this is the thing here. He is in the royal line, but when he is in his true humanity, he is the Lord of Lords and King of all kings. So that's the chart pedigree. It's good to review that on occasion. So the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ is divided into three sections, as we've just noted. Now, the line of Christ becomes isolated on the progeny of Abraham. Abraham was a Semitic until his sterility was miraculously ended with the divine creation of Jewish gametes. We've studied this in a bit of detail, but it's important to remind you that he was a Semitic. You know, we back up here and you have the Semitic line from Shem. And Abraham, of course, is at the bottom of that line. And he was a Semite, Semitic line, and then he has a son, Isaac. So Abraham has a son. He is rebooted with Jewish gametes. He's a Semitic, gametes Jewish. Got that? We studied this in detail. Very important. Because that means that Isaac is a Jew. And if Isaac is a Jew, that's a fourth race. And so the race of the Jews becomes a very important concept, because all of these guys running down this line here in the tribe of Judah, in the royal line, they are Jews, and therefore Jesus Christ, when he entered into human history at the virgin birth, he is a Jew. And therefore, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we worship, and we are worshiping a Jew in his true humanity. The point I want to make there is there may be some people who are Christians and believers, for whatever reason they're anti-Jewish, but they worship a Jewish Savior in his true humanity. So people need to get their minds right about who the Lord is. Likewise, this same miracle was performed for Sarah, who is said to have left Chaldea sterile. Sarai was barren, it says in Genesis 11:30. She had no child. Well, she can't have a child if she's barren. So apparently she couldn't have children. And she didn't have any children until she got frustrated that Abraham couldn't sire a son from her. So for some reason, I mean, this is a menage a trois kind of a thing. And she suggests to Abraham that he take out Hagar, the housemaid, on a date. And so that winds up one of the biggest messes that's ever been made, because she got impregnated, and Abraham was still functional apparently then. And therefore, the child Ishmael was what? A Semite. Because Abram is going to go sterile, and therefore, when he's rebooted, his gametes are Jewish. So that is the contest and the stress factor that is involved today between Islam, which allegedly traced their lineage back to this guy Ishmael, and the Jews, we trace ours back, of course, to Isaac, when we look into the Jewish line. So the Jews and the Arabs are in conflict with each other, and of course there are the 12 tribes of Ishmael, and they're scattered across the world. So many of them have been pulled into the Muslim religion, and therefore they've become great opposers, anti-Semitic opposers of every Jew everywhere, and want to kill them and other Gentiles. A Gentile, by the way, is anyone who is not a Muslim. Now, the Muslims, Islam is a religion. And therefore, if you follow Islam, then you are a Muslim. And Muslims, therefore, are those who get to go to heaven. So the question arises, what if Semitics, they would be the Muslims that are from Ishmael. And then you have the other two categories, which includes the Jews, of course. I can't leave them out. And then you have the other two categories of genetics. And they're saying that none of these people can possibly go to heaven because they are not Muslim. It's very, very confusing, because they get the races of the people mixed up with the religion. But nevertheless, that's why there are three categories of Islam. The worst of all are the Wahhabis. So we have this deal going on here in our breakdown. Both are now fertile, their Jewish gametes united to produce Isaac, the first natural-born full-blooded Jew from whom the entire Jewish race has its origin, initially expanded through the 12 tribes of Jacob, not Isaac. That's a typo there. 12 tribes of Jacob. Now, we've noted the Lord's proclamations regarding the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant would result in a myriad of numbers of offspring, the progeny of which would inherit the land of Israel in a millennial kingdom of Christ. It's interesting that there's a process that began in Genesis chapter 12. That process was to introduce Abraham to the fact that he was going to be the progenitor of a great nation. That's the first time we see that. Well, if he's going to be the origin of a great nation, that means he's going to have offspring, and they will have to follow suit, and do so over a long period of time, so there will be so many offspring out of Abraham that you couldn't count the stars in the heavens to reach the number of people that would come from that line. And therefore, when Abraham is told that he's going to be the father of a great nation, that is the first piece of information he has, that he is going to have a son. And he has to get more information as things move forward. So it is from this expanded family, specifically through the tribe of Judah, that Messiah would enter history in his true humanity. It took quite a process to get that far, but you work through it as you move through the Old Testament, especially the early chapters of Genesis. Now, all others were permitted to go their own their own way, but historically would amalgamate into various religions based on a system of works and rituals in opposition to the divine system of both faith and grace. It is only in Christianity, and actually to some degree, because of what the rituals were designed to teach the Jews in the Old Testament. There were those who could understand that these rituals were significantly pointing toward the Mashiach, the Messiah. And they realized that there would emerge in history, in future history, there would be a Savior concept individual. And they believed in that, and therefore they were saved. This is how Jews got saved, is they believed the rituals pointed toward the Messiah, rather than the rituals being designed so that God would somehow cut them slack. And that goes on in Judaism today. So all religions are founded, therefore, on human viewpoint. This is obvious when it is noted that Judaism and Christianity are founded on the divine revelations of the Tanakh and the New Testament. So the other written texts of major religions include the Quran of Islam, the Veda of Hinduism, the Doctrines and Covenants of Mormonism, and the heretical distortions of the New Testament by the Jehovah's Witnesses. All others are based on concepts passed down verbally and have no standard text to organize their heresies. The ones that I've mentioned here are completely erroneous with regard to salvation. The Quran cannot, no one that studies and believes the Quran can get saved. You have the Veda of Hinduism. These are just a bunch of bromides. Nobody's saved by learning bromides. Doctrines and Covenants of Mormonism is bizarre. Those who get hooked into Mormonism not only believe a lie, they believe things that are so weird that they have to be propagandized in some way for a common sense individual to buy into it. Jehovah's Witnesses, which I understand are next door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have so many areas of heresy involved in their operation that it probably is something we ought to pray to God and thank Him that the great gulf fixed is between us. Noah and his family left Eden in a boat and landed who knows where, and once docked, possessed the doctrine of salvation, of faith alone and Messiah alone. So once they landed, then that family got off the boat, and they started having children, repopulating the earth. And from that family, the Word of God was verbally distributed to their enlarging family, who bequeathed the gospel to succeeding generations. And so there were many generations that emerged from that family. And, of course, we can go back up here and see how things progressed here over a period of time. So since the flood, there has never been a time when the gospel of salvation has not been communicated to the residents of this planet. Somehow, some way, we believe that everyone who is born and reaches the age of accountability at some point has enough information to place his or her faith in Jesus Christ or another name by which they may know Him. This would be in other languages, but the language would possess a word to define Jesus Christ. Now, what has also occurred is opposition from fallen angelic propagandists who have sown the seeds of discontent against the divine policy of grace and promoted salvation accomplished through human energy and human good and, of course, human works. And human works, of course, is associated with these outfits that we just mentioned. You have the Quran, we have the Veda, Doctrines and Covenants, and so on. You have Islam, you have Mormonism, you have Jehovah's Witnesses and the Hindus. And then, of course, there are other religions that are out there. The Indians have one. Some still try to worship, I don't know, the Great Spirit. I'm not up to speed on that. But there are other religions out there of a very minor nature. Probably the worst going and has most more followers than any of the other is the Catholic Church, which is consistently being exposed for the drama that it is. We are Protestants, which means we protested against the Catholic Church that was emerging in England. And therefore, there were those who said, no, we don't bind to that. We're with Martin Luther. And so the Luther concept emerged a lot in Scotland, and you have Presbyterians that got things started over there and so on. But at some point, those people over there realized that Catholicism and the Anglican Church, which is Catholic light, were gaining ascendancy, and they wanted to get out of there. And they were taking their theology and their doctrine, which was very, very good, and wanted to bring it somewhere where there was no power to force them to study that kind of theology. And that took them to what's called the New World. It's somewhere up on the East Coast. And so things started up there. And it began to grow and therefore enlarge, and more people came over here. They migrated. They were not immigrants. They were British citizens. And so this thing has led down to our present day. So Noah and his family left Eden, so we went through that. And since the flood, there's never been a time when the gospel of salvation has not been communicated to the residents of this planet. What has also occurred is opposition from fallen angelic propagandists who have sown the seeds of discontent against the divine policy of grace and promoted salvation accomplished through human energy, human good, and human works. That's religion. Now, regardless of cosmic opposition, the gospel of salvation has been spread throughout the post-diluvial history by evangelism within client nations and missionary efforts inside heathen nations. That's generally where missionaries go, is to heathen nations. Now, of course, there are missionaries within the client nation that function here. They are evangelists, and that is a spiritual gift. There are those who are missionaries. I believe that there are some of them who don't necessarily have the gift of evangelism. They function because they join an organization and begin to go to other places and do the job. But nevertheless, there are pastors in churches, alleged pastors in churches, who don't have the gift of pastor-teacher. And so you don't know who you've got until you hear what their theology is and how well it's presented. Now we're ready to go into an area. This is the Abrahamic covenant, the doctrine of disruption. If there's one thing that disrupted things, it was the concept of a Messiah. It disrupts the world's view of the hereafter. The hereafter is imagined by things that are called religions. And the religions have their ideas of how a person gets to go to the hereafter. They have different names for it. And we call it heaven, and that's fine. But how do you get there? How does one decide he believes that there is a hereafter, that somehow you get to go somewhere when you die, the soul goes or whatever? However they define it. And they develop a way to get there. And human viewpoint always focuses on being a better person based on the standards that are developed within that religion. You will be able to go to heaven if you do this, that, and the other thing. If you do this and not that. If you're really good at that and you avoid the other. These are religions that develop human energy in order to avoid certain things or to become involved in certain things. And if you do enough of the good things, then you may have a shot at the hereafter. So this is going to be the insertion of disruption. What disrupts that whole human viewpoint system is faith alone in Christ alone. You do nothing because you don't qualify to do anything. You're lost. You're human. You have a sin nature and you sin. And there's no way of improving yourself otherwise. There's only one way that you have a shot at the eternity of that God provides, and that is faith in Christ and nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Now, we do find, therefore, in our study, a phrase in James 2, verse 21, where Abraham has functioned in a certain way that he has been justified by his works. Well, he couldn't have any works justifiable as an unbeliever, because you start at base zero where you just simply say, I believe that, And then you become a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in order to be a good follower, you must get into the Word of God, learn who Christ is, learn who God is, learn the Word, and how you are to execute it in your personal lives. And as you learn the Word, it becomes a working object for your faith. And when you therefore pull the volitional trigger on whatever concept it happens to be, that is being justified by works. And so that is the thing we're driving home here. And we'll continue this subject until I wear out on it and you begin to run toward the door. Here's point one. The post-diluvial civilization consisted of the families of Noah through his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. The chart pedigree of these three is listed in Genesis 10. Now, there was only one language spoken at this time of history, the original version of Esperanto. Don't know if you've ever heard of that, but there is a language by that name. I want to give you some information on it so you can understand what's going on in this post-diluvial environment. Esperanto, artificial language constructed in 1887 by L.L. Zamenhof, a Polish oculist, that means he was an eye doctor, and intended for use as an international second language. In other words, everybody would learn Esperanto, then when you went to, say, Mexico, and they understood Esperanto, and you did too, then you could speak to Mexican people in Esperanto. If you went to France, you could do the same thing. On and on you could go. That's this guy's theory. Zamenhof's Fundamento de Esperanto, published in 1905, lays down the basic principles of the language structure and formation. Esperanto is relatively simple for Europeans to learn because its words are derived from roots commonly found in the European languages, particularly in the Romance languages. Orthography, by the way, that word means a representation of the sources of a language by written or printed symbols such as letters and spelling. So, orthography is phonetic. All words being spelled as pronounced. Grammar is simple and regular. There are characteristic word endings for nouns, adjectives, and verbs. Okay, so what's going on here? After the flood is over and we have the disembarkment from the ark, we have these families that come off and they begin to have children. And there were three of them. And the children had children and so on. And therefore, over a period of time, there was a population that emerged. And that population, apparently from this passage, got into the concept of Esperanto. All of them learned the same language, and they congregated themselves in one general location. Then you have the sons of Noah and their offspring coming in and recognizing the fact that they have gathered themselves in one general area, and they all speak the same language, and so they decided to get involved in that. Now let's go and see what the case is in the land of Shinar. I think I'll back up a little. Between the rivers, somewhere in this area is where Shinar is and where Babel is located geographically. Okay. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. This is Genesis 11, 1 and 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, the dark side is able to gain ascendancy when its practitioners are able to propagandize others. Cultic religions are organized and developed by recruiting others to join them by this method. And so the idea is to propagandize others into your organization. And if you can get a winning ear, get someone interested in your organization and what you do and why you're doing it, and that there's an advantage for you somewhere involved in that, then you will begin to follow that. Okay, in Christianity, what is the advantage of joining this outfit initially? You suddenly have eternal life and you avoid the lake of fire. That's John 3:16. That's a big advantage because you do not have a date with the great white throne. You do have a date with the evaluation tribunal. And both of those are areas of judgment, one for condemnation, the other for blessing. Everything in between is a part of the angelic conflict. And therefore, there are those involved in that combat that are going to try to dissuade the others. And so the thing that guards your soul against such propaganda is to study the Word of God and have a huge inventory of ideas that can identify immediately those people who do not communicate accurately the Word of God or are communicating heresy. And that's why you need to study the Bible. That's one of the major reasons. So why it is so difficult for immigrants to easily infiltrate into the and carry out normal activities in our country is because of language barriers. The people that flood across our borders presently and primarily over the four states that border Mexico, they flood in here and do not speak English. Yet they want to be citizens suddenly. They do not want to go through the ports of entry. They do not want to go through the legal procedures that are required for those who immigrate into the country and therefore want to go through the process of becoming citizens. They do not want to do that. What they've learned is that there is available to those who can get across the border the opportunity to settle in certain states who will give them a lot of privileges and money if they will vote in a certain way. And so this is the heresy that's going on. The people are being used. They will never be able to benefit. I'm certain there will be a small percentage of people who somehow will make it through and become productive individuals. But primarily what they are going to be are leeches on the society's systems of support in various ways. And so that's what we're up against. And they will not be able to advance because they don't understand English. In fact, I think a lot of people who speak English don't understand English. I rue the day that Miss Lamb had just browbeat me to death, and I didn't care anything about what she was teaching me. So I didn't know what a verb was. I've had to try to improve myself on the fly. But at least I got some progress. These people will not have any progress because it's impossible for them to become functional citizens in an environment in which they have no orientation and therefore can't adjust to. And so it's horrible what some elements of our society are imposing upon really innocent people. They've been told a ball of yarn, if you cross the border, all will be fine for you because they'll take care of you there. You have free this, that, and the other thing. And so they bring their children and mamas and daddies and grandparents and all over the border they come. Now, so what's my opinion about that? My opinion is those people have bought into a lie and it will not benefit them in the long run. It's rude, crude, and unjust for these lies to be communicated to these people who do not understand what happens when they cross that river. So there are evil people on this side of the river. The sons of Noah decided to take advantage of their Esperanto and form a society based on a common religion described in Genesis 11:14. And we'll note a couple of other verses. 11:4, I beg your pardon. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. So in Genesis 9:1, they are commanded to fill the earth, not settle down collectively. So they off the beam right there. Where's their Bible study? Come, let us build for ourselves a city. Genesis 9:1. They are commanded to fill the earth, not settle down collectively. And a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. This is spiritual rebellion, salvation by works. And by the way, they built a ziggurat, the Tower of Babel it's called. And a ziggurat, in order to reach heaven, must have 7 levels. And so you keep building. You build a foundation and then a floor number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And on top, you've reached the summit. And so the 7th level there gets you somehow contacted with heaven. So that's heresy and that's religion. So that's the idea of what's going on in this tower. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven, that's salvation by works. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered. Obedience to the command to spread out. We will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which was the objective. Now, this rebellion had to be shut down. The Esperanto language was outlawed by means of confusion and replaced by a multiplicity of languages, after which they were scattered broadly over the earth. And we can see this emerge in Genesis 11, 7 through 9. Come, let us, that's the triune Godhead, go down there, confuse, that's Balal, mix, confuse, bewilder, perplex. Go down there, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Okay, this is chaos. See, the divine plan was for there to be different languages and people separated. What's the meaning of that? Because when they were isolated in one geographic location, they are trying to develop a religion by building a ziggurat that would reach into heaven, and therefore God would take care of them, or whatever word they assigned to it. And therefore, when everyone gets together, there's going to be a dominant concept that will rule the entire organization called the people. In order to separate people, you isolate people in geographic areas where the gospel can take hold in one area and evangelism can go out through missionaries to the others. So the spreading out routine is what is the divine plan. Coming together in one spot together is from the dark side. We are separated in this country into 50 entities called states. But everything seems to want to function now. Whatever the national government wants done, all 50 of the state entities have to follow. That's the trend we have going on now. What would happen if we got back to the federal government only doing what the Constitution allowed them to do? Everything else was handled by the states, which is how the Constitution was set up. So that the state of Missouri wanted to set up policies for this state, it could do so. And the federal government couldn't have anything to do with it because they're not allowed to. And all 50 states could have their own system functioning. If you don't like what's going on in Missouri, but you think things are fine in Montana, then you can move to Montana and be happy there. That's what's going on here. Do not organize yourself in one specific geographic location. If you do, ultimately the dark side will propagandize enough people to turn it into a religion-oriented area of the country. And so God's against that. So he scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. They stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. Babel is the Hebrew, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So as Genesis chapter 11 progresses, we're informed of the chart pedigree of Shem. Now, before we do that, I thought I would look some things up. I want to give sort of a brief overview of this, and it comes from Dr. Merrill F. Unger. He's got, I think it's a commentary on the Old Testament. But the whole idea of the confusion of the languages, this is pretty much summed up in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And therefore, he introduces this by the sin of the Babel builders. That's verses 1 through 4. The writer takes a retrospective glance at the descent of the race from a single family. And therefore, he speaks of a common origin. Mankind has a common language, and therefore, all of that we've just noted. We have the Adamic covenant, which had to do with the concept of being fruitful and being multiplied and fill the earth. That was the mandate that came down to Noah. And so as they journeyed from east, this is not eastward, but from the east, they were able to meander. And some of Noah's descendants left their primeval residence in the highlands of Ararat and pushed on into the hilly country east of the Tigris River, later called Susiana or Elam. Now, if I find my map again, you'll see that this crowd moved to the east and settled over in this neck of the woods. And so they're spread out there. They altered their course, turning westward, others did. And therefore, they went between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and that's where they set up their camps at Shinar. That's where Babel, therefore, comes into the picture. And then they decided to make brick, and so let us build us a city and a tower. And they went on and said there was a gigantic artificial mountains of sun-dried brick. They're going to build this ziggurat, and they do so, and it has seven levels. Some archaeological discoveries are certifying many of these things. And whose top may reach into heaven was the whole obligation of this process and this project. It is probably something more than hyperbole when it is said the top of the tower might reach into heaven. The highest stage, usually the seventh, was the entrance into heaven. And then let us make us a name, that is, acquire lasting renown, lest we be scattered. They did not want to be scattered. They want to stay put in that particular area. The tower was rebelliously intended to be the center and rallying point. They did not wish to obey God. See, that's the ultimate end of gathering together in one spot, because the trend from the dark side, if you're all going to gather here, we'll propagandize enough people they can rule the roost, and therefore we can insert some kind of religion. And therefore, that's what they did. It means, therefore, the Noahic covenant, that meant to avoid something like the tower, which you had children of men building this and so on. And therefore, the mandate to go and multiply and spread over the whole earth is being suppressed. So that's sort of a synopsis of what we just noted here. Now what we want to do is to go into chapter 11. As it progresses, we're informed of the chart pedigree of Shem. Now, we've noted that already in our diagram here, the chart pedigree. But the generations of Shem form the Semitic line, whose firstborn was named Arphaxad, and just 2 years following the flood in verse 10. So we're going back to the very beginning of the post-diluvial civilization. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah. That's in verse 12. And you'll follow this if you want to. This is the Semitic line. Who became the father of Eber, verse 14, who became the father of Peleg, verse 16, who became the father of Reu, verse 18, who became the father of Serug, verse 20, who became the father of Nahor, verse 22, who became the father of Terah, verse 24, who became the father of Abram in verse 26. And so it is the Semitic line to Abraham that continued the chart pedigree of Messiah, who is called Jesus. Now, the lines of Ham and Japheth are obviously important bloodlines, but the Messianic bloodline went through the Semitic line of Abraham, followed by the Jewish line of Isaac and Jacob. And, of course, you can see that over here on this side, where Jacob's name is changed to Israel. The country is named Israel, which so is this guy third in the line from Abraham. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. And then he has 12 sons, one of whom is Judah, and that's the royal line that leads to the Messiah. So from Jacob, the chart pedigree's royal line was assigned to his son Judah, and the Jewish line went through Isaac. Romans 9:6 now comes into view. We're going to note verse 7 in a moment. But it is absolutely not to imply that the word of God has failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel, meaning Jacob, are really Israel. In other words, regenerate Jews. Not all who are descended from Israel, Jacob, are really Israel, regenerate Jews. So there are Jews who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the point there in Romans 9:6. Now, Paul makes the point that some Jews are believers while others are not. Only those Jews with both the physical bloodline and spiritual seed, meaning faith alone and Messiah alone of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are true Israel. Now, they call him Messiah in the Old Testament. You also have Adonai. You have the word Lord, or Yahweh, But they did not want to speak the word Yahweh. They felt that it was not appropriate, nor was it safe to verbalize God's name, which is Yahweh, Yehovah. And so they went with another pronunciation, depending on vowel points, and they constructed the word Adonai. And so the Jews do not say Yahweh, they say that word. I was asked to do prayers over in St. Peter's on Memorial Day and Veterans Day. And I normally finish a prayer, Adonai Elohim. It's what I used on those particular occasions rather than Yahweh Elohim. Knowing that there may have been Jews in that audience over there. There's a gaggle of people out there that came in from all over. So rather than saying Yahweh Elohim, I said Adonai Elohim. And that way a Jew could have rejected the prayer. Maybe that they've locked into some of what was being said down to the last thing I said. And I said Yahweh Elohim. Well, they don't say Yahweh, they say Adonai. Anyhow, just pointing out that it's all the same thing, but the Jews will not say the word Jehovah or the Yahweh. By the way, it's Yahweh, and they had to add vowel points later so that it could be pronounced. And when you add the vowel points to Yahweh, it becomes Jehovah or Jehovah. We put the J in there. But then they don't say it at all. They say Adonai. So I guess I've browbeaten you with that. But that's the concept here. So there's got to be somebody that you worship. And in the proper system, in the Old Testament, you worship Adonai or Mashiach. Then we have Romans 9:7. I don't think I've done that. Now, are they all children of the covenant simply because they are Abraham's genetic descendants? But through Isaac, your descendants shall be elected. That's Genesis 21:12. Now, Jacob became known as Israel, who had 12 sons. At his death, Israel assigned the royal line to Judah. I say at his death. He did not do it at his death. He was on his deathbed, and he assigns all these duties to his 12 sons. The royal line goes to Judah. That is Genesis 49:10. The scepter, the rulership of the Jews, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. So there's your royal line. The scepter has to do with rulership. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, that's a sobriquet for the Messiah, until Shiloh comes, that second advent. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To him shall be the obedience. At the second advent, we've got straightening out a lot of things that have been going on during the tribulation. There are people that have to be called out, people that are going to be prepared to go into the millennial kingdom. There are going to be people who are resurrected. Some will going to be resurrected to go to the great white throne. And there are going to be some who are resurrected to go into the millennial kingdom. Those kinds of things. So that's where we are in our study. We've got the prophecy of Messiah as both king and priest is illustrated by the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek following the former's battlefield victory over Kedorlaomer. And so that's where we're going to stop and see how that meeting took place tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things from Israeli history. We thank you for all we learn from it because we understand that there's a system being constructed, and that system leads to the line of Christ. Extremely important, therefore, that Isaac has a father that can produce the necessary gametes to bring into human history a new race, the race of the Jews, the line of Christ. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.